Tonight, we turn back to 2 Peter, moving our way through this book. And again, we're finding Peter as he's writing these words. Give us some insight on where he is in life. He knows, because he's been told by the Lord Jesus, that he will die. He's not going to be raptured out. He's going to die. And when he dies, it's going to be in such a way that he will be led about. He will not be in control of where he's going and when he's going. But the fact that he is nearing that time causes him to think about, well, the people that I'm leaving behind. His ministry has been great. If we have the book of Acts to give us some indication of how great his ministry was, we find the church at Jerusalem, the largest church in our Bible that we know of, for sure, with 3,000 members and larger than that. They were ultimately scattered. But Peter was an elder there at that church. And so his ministry was not just on the day of Pentecost. It was continued on among the Jewish people. He was the one that the Lord used to sort of crystallize his intent to go to the Gentiles, because, as you know, he moved Peter by various means to go to the house of Cornelius, a Gentile household, and there he saw evidence that the Lord was moving in a mighty way among the Gentile people. But his ministry, that is Peter's ministry, apparently was largely with the Jewish people. And you can get the flavor of that as he writes these words in both 1 Peter and 2 Peter. But you have him mentioned as the one who is the apostle to the circumcision, as opposed to the apostle Paul, who is the apostle to the uncircumcision or to the Gentile. So there we have it, and this is where we find ourselves in 2 Peter. He's nearing the end of his life, and he's thinking about those who will be left behind. He is not going to be one who's going to mention anything about structure or organization or administration. He's going to talk about the things that are most important. He's going to talk about the need for the saints to be working, doing their part to grow in grace. He's going to remind them of the mighty blessings that are theirs in Christ, that God has profusely poured out upon them. He's also going to remind them that, as we get into this section tonight, that there is such a thing as truth, and they know the truth, and this is something that they need to be assured that they have. They will face critics from time to time. And the fact that the Spirit of God impressed Peter to write it at that time and included it in the canon, we see the wisdom of God in such, because critics of the Bible have existed since the Bible was put into place. When we turn to 2 Peter then in chapter 1, let's begin reading in verse 16. For he says, "For we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ, but were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For he received from God the Father honor and glory when there came such a voice to him from the excellent glory, 'This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased.' And this voice, which came from heaven, we heard when we were with him in the holy mount. We have also a more sure word of prophecy, whereunto you do well that you take heed, as unto a light that shineth in a dark place, until the day dawn and the day star arise in your hearts. Knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation, for the prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Spirit." The first part of this text, he makes sure that they understand that what he has been teaching them is not the result of a strategy to deceive them. That he has not known a myth, he has not proclaimed a myth, He does not ask them to believe a myth. He has not followed, as our King James Version says, cunningly devised fables. Now, the fact that he mentions that makes me believe that there had already come to play among those that were outside of the fellowship of Christians, those that were critics of what was being taught. They were skeptical, and their skepticism may have been just their depravity showing, or it may have been that the enemy was involved to try to cast doubt in the minds of people, specifically believers. But there was no doubt in my mind that they were beginning to get bombarded with people who were questioning the validity of Christianity. He had repeated stories about the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. In particular, it seems that he had, in the course of his teaching, as he should have, begun to teach about the second coming of Christ. And we will see that in just a moment, how that seems to be a point of emphasis. But people were doubting the reality of him preaching concerning the second coming of Christ. This idea of trying to undercut truth is something that is not a new strategy. It's an old strategy, and it's not something that takes long to develop. I'll give you an example of this. Right after the Lord Jesus was raised from the dead, if you'd like to read with me in Matthew 28, you'll read these words in verses 11 through 15. As you know, the authorities said that they wanted that the tomb to be made sure. There were guards put in front of the tomb, but that could not hold in the Lord Jesus Christ. But that was not the story that they wanted the people to know or to hear. Now, they would hear the truth from the apostles. They would hear a lie from those who were attempting to be deceptive and to cover up what had really happened. Who are they going to believe? And what we find out is Matthew 28, verse 11, "And when they were going, behold, some of the watch came into the city and showed unto the chief priests all the things that were done. And when they were assembled with the elders and had taken counsel, they gave large money unto the soldiers, saying, Say ye, his disciples came by night and stole him away while we slept. And if this come to the governor's ears, we will persuade him and secure you. So they took the money and did as they were taught." Now notice this phrase, "And this saying is commonly reported among the Jews until the day that these words were written." So the lie had taken hold. And apparently Peter sensed that not only in the area of the resurrection, but all truth that was being proclaimed, there were critics, cynics, and he wanted to make sure that the saints were not moved by this. And he says, "We have not followed cunningly devised fables." In other words, he said, there is truth, and we have it. I don't know if you've been following the news over the past couple of days, but I used to love to listen to NPR, frankly. I spent a lot of time on the road years ago, and I found that oftentimes their programming was thought-provoking. It didn't really get my hackles up in terms of being so left-leaning. I was able to get sometimes a balanced view and some interesting stories about life. But recently what has happened is that they've moved far left, and they have a CEO in place now who has left a trail about what she really believes. And one of the whistleblowers now in NPR has not only been a whistleblower, but says, "I can no longer work in that environment," and he's resigned. But in the course of listening to what this CEO said, it was enlightening to me, because she said, "When we get into discussions about matters, we don't want to bring up truth. Because if you bring up truth, you're never going to get to common ground. So the idea is that, you know, you have a position on one thing, you think it's true, you have a position on one thing, you think it's true. Really, we really don't know what truth is, so let's discard truth so we can get to common ground." Now that's the opposite of what we have in our Bible and what we're taught as believers to understand. There is such a thing as truth, And Peter is now reinforcing to his readers, wherever they may be, and I think they're stretched out from Jerusalem down to Mesopotamia, down to Babylon, all in that region of the world. And he's telling them, we have not followed cunningly devised myths. We are teaching you the truth. And he's going to back it up. Now, it's not a myth. And if you look at the original, the wording here, cunningly devised, the word fable is has its root, the word from which we get our English word myth. And believe it or not, there are people that say that myths are not bad when it comes to religious things, because people need to sometimes have a myth to believe. It's so far-fetched, but it gives them some comfort. And one has written a book called The Power of Myth. And the idea is that all major religions have myths in them. But Peter argues differently. And he argues based on two things. Just two. Only two. Number one, his experience. And number two, prophecy. His experience and prophecy. And what we have, that's really clearly stated, isn't it? I would say to you, we need to understand the wording here, that it's important that he's really focusing in on one area of truth that seems to be in dispute, and that is the second coming. Notice in verse 16 again, it says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I looked at that this week in preparation, actually some last week too, because I thought we were going to have services on last Wednesday. We didn't have it because of the weather. But anyway, I've been looking at it for a couple of weeks, and when I looked at the first statement, it says, you know, what is he really trying to address? He mentions the power and coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. And I said, well, he must be talking about the first coming. But then the more that you look into it, you realize that he is talking about the second coming, because he puts two words together, the power and the glory, power and the coming, rather, of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, what is true about the first coming is that the Lord Jesus came, yes, in a power that was unequaled, but it was a quiet power, if you will. It was not an observable power. But the truth of the matter is, it is that when he says that he comes again, he's going to come in a power and great glory that is observable. Turn with me to Luke chapter 21, beginning in verse 25. This is the section of the Gospel of Luke that deals with the second coming in detail. It could have been the same message that the Lord preached or taught his disciples whenever they asked him about the destruction of the temple. It could have been another. But nonetheless, these are some specifics that he says about things that are related to his coming and what his coming will look like. Luke 21, verse 25, and there shall be signs in the sun, in the moon, in the stars, and upon the earth, distress of nations with perplexity, the sea and the waves roaring, men's hearts failing them for fear, and for looking after those things which are coming on the earth. For the powers of heaven shall be shaken, and then shall they see the Son of Man coming in a cloud with power and great glory. Now this gets my thinking, I believe, in line with what Peter was attempting to emphasize to these people. We've been teaching you, he is saying, about the second coming. And people are attributing our teaching to being nothing but myths. He says, we have not followed cunningly devised fables when we made known unto you the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus. And by the way, that word coming, if you don't have a copy of this, maybe someone can get you a copy. Brother Bell, years ago, did a study on the various words that are used in the New Testament related to the Lord's second coming. Apocalypsis is one of those words that has to do with an unveiling. This word is also used concerning the Lord's second coming. It is the word parousia. And it carries with it the idea of coming and becoming present wherever he is going in his destination. And this is what Peter is referring to, his second coming, not in the clouds, but when he comes back to the earth to rule and to reign. Men shall see him then coming in power and great glory. So that's where we are, and that's, I think, what Peter is attempting to address. Now, how does that relate to the two things that he presents as proof that we're not following cunningly devised fables? How is it that his experience proves anything about the second coming of the Lord Jesus? Because the experience that he's referencing is the experience what he refers to in the Holy Mount. And just so that we get this out of the way, I believe he's referring to Mount Hermon. They say that in that region of the world, Mount Hermon is the only one that stays snow-capped all year long. But that's a little detail that may or may not factor into the details that are given to us about the scene of the event that he refers to in that Holy Mount, which we refer to ourselves as being the Mount of Transfiguration. How does it relate to the power and the glory of the second coming? Well, what Peter, I think, is saying is, I've seen this glory. The glory that he's going to have when he comes again, I've already seen it. Where did he see it? He never saw it as the Lord Jesus moved for those 3.5 years among men. He didn't see it on Calvary. He didn't see it in the Garden of Gethsemane. He didn't see it as he was healing. He didn't walk around with a halo over his head. He was walking about as the perfect God-man. I mean, he was just, that's what he was. But you know that he would, with some frequency, spend nights apart in prayer. And the Bible at times will say that he goes to the mountains to pray. The Lord Jesus is going to go to the mountain to pray one time, not alone. He's going to go with three of his disciples. James, John, and listen, you always should keep in mind some unique characteristic about John. John saw things. Others may not have been as observant as him. John saw things. And John recorded what he saw. He saw below the surface. But James and John are there, and Peter is there. And so you'll turn with me to Matthew 17. We read the incident. Verses 1 through 8. And after 6 days, Jesus taketh Peter, James, and John, his brother, and bringeth them up into an high mountain apart. And he was transfigured before them. What did that transfiguration look like? His face did shine as the sun. His raiment was white as light. And behold, there appeared unto them Moses and Elijah talking with him. Then answered Peter and said unto Jesus, Lord, it is good for us to be here. If thou wilt, let us make here 3 tabernacles, one for thee, one for Moses, and one for Elijah. And while he yet spake, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them. Behold, a voice out of the cloud which said, This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Hear ye him. And when the disciples heard it, they fell on their face and were sore afraid. Jesus came and touched them and said, Arise and be not afraid. And when they had lifted up their eyes, they saw no man save Jesus only. Now, you take this account and you read it carefully, but then you're not left with this account only. Two other gospel accounts give us details about this experience. Now, what you learn when you compare those is some other things. When the Lord Jesus was transfigured, one of the gospel accounts tells us he was praying when he was transfigured. The next thing we read in the other gospel accounts is that there was conversation between Moses and Elijah and the Lord Jesus, and the conversation was about our Lord's exodus. And I take that as a very practical lesson. Now, I know these were two heavenly guests. I'll never have any heavenly guests to come visit me and us have a conversation. But it does indicate to me that there's value in conversation. If the subject matter is worth talking about. And in this case, it was supremely worth talking about. I don't know that we can fully enter into this mystery of the incarnation. You have God, but you have man in one. There's no disconnect between them. There's nothing that conflicts between these two that are in one. But as a man, apparently he needed to be helped. Isn't that hard to say? He needed to be strengthened. We know angels came and ministered to him in the Garden of Gethsemane and the wilderness temptation. And now we find that Moses, the great representative of the law, and Elijah, the great representative of the prophecies, come and they spend time. And what do they talk about? They talk about the Lord's decease. And you can, I think, rightly use your imagination and think what they would have been talking about. They would have been encouraging him and reminding him, Moses would, you know, all of the blood that was shed, all the blood that's being shed, is pointing to your work. And Elijah, the great prophet of old, might be able to say, you remember that other prophet, Isaiah? And you know the 53rd chapter of Isaiah, no chapter divisions then, but you know it was speaking of you. And you know all these texts that speak in you, this word that you have created and that you love and you adore, that has been a bedrock and foundation for you as you walked among men, is full of the anticipation of glory for you, who, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross, despising the shame. Don't you think they talked about that? I'm sure that they did. What we also find is that as the two, Moses and Elijah, begin to recede, Peter then begins to talk. Now, one of the things I've relearned as I've begun to go through the study of the Gospel of Mark is that there is a connection with Peter. It's not explicitly stated. I believe it is there, though. I believe that Mark is recounting what Peter tells him about these experiences. And Peter owns up to something in the Gospel of Mark about this event. There's a little phrase there. And Peter, knowing not what to say, said, let us build three tabernacles. He owns up to that. I didn't know what to say. I was afraid. And that's what the Gospel of Mark tells us. They were afraid. And he didn't know what to say. But Peter's not one to not say something, even if he doesn't know what to say. He's going to talk. He's going to say something. And Peter did. Well, so that's the first thing. But how does it tie into his glory? Peter observed the glory of the Lord Jesus. The select few. Peter, James, and John saw His glory. His face did shine. Now, there's only one other man, and I say that reverently, there's only one other figure in our Bible where their face shone. And it was Moses. Moses went up to the mount, and he was there for 40 days and 40 nights. And when he came back down, his face was shining. But it went away. And the truth of the matter is, it was shiny because he was reflecting the glory that he had been in the presence of. The Lord Jesus' face shines from within. The glory of His own being shone forth before Peter. He says, I've seen it. When we make known to you the statements concerning the Lord Jesus when He comes again, He's going to come not as the meek and lowly, but as the glorious one. I know He's that. I've seen it. That's truth number one. The second thing is return. He uses prophecy. Notice, if you will, back in 2 Peter chapter 1, it says this in verse 19, we have also a more sure word of prophecy. So here's something that I think is insightful. Sometimes I think that we tend to think of these men, after they've been with the Lord Jesus for 3 years, they are first-class theologians. I mean, they have been in intensive training studying the Word of God. But that's not the case. They were not in prophet school. They were not in seminary. They were hearing the Lord Jesus. They were talking with the Lord Jesus. They were learning and listening from the Lord Jesus. But it doesn't seem that they went back and they studied Old Testament prophecy and He pointed out to them, I am this, I am that. There were times when he said, I'm fulfilling these scriptures. I understand that. But when we look at this man, Peter, he's a fisherman. He has never been to an elite school. He wasn't qualified to go there, probably. But what is really apparent to me, this man studied prophecy. Now, we don't look at prophecy at a loss to us. Peter apparently studied prophecy. He pondered prophecy. And he's at the point now where when he is writing to these people, they tell us that there are 300 prophecies of the Old Testament that were fulfilled in the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ the first time. And apparently Peter had been studying those things. He had been pondering those things. And he kept pondering them, kept studying them. And eventually, the light came on. The day star arose in his heart. Now, why is that important to know? Because he tells every one of us, we should do the same until the day star arises in our hearts. You don't have to study prophecy all the time, but we just kind of ignore it. But the truth of the matter is, prophecy is a very valuable part of Scripture. And what he's saying here is that there's prophecy that's already been fulfilled, and because of the God that we serve, who is not given to lying, if there's prophecy yet to be fulfilled, it will be fulfilled. And what is yet to be fulfilled is related to the power and the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So study prophecy. Look at prophecy. Trust prophecy. It won't let you down. And he says, oh, by the way, he says, the men that were prophets, they were holy men of old. They did not prophesy from within themselves. No private interpretation. That's a little bit hard to grasp from the King James Version. We said we shouldn't interpret Scripture. It literally means it didn't originate from them. It didn't come from them. They prophesied not as robots, not as automatons, not as someone that just had like the Greek oracles truth poured into their minds and they just spoke in a trance. They were logical, sound men. But the word of the Lord came to them and they spoke it. Did they understand it all? No. They studied it. What they spoke was written down. They studied the prophecies themselves. They didn't understand it all. But they were infallible when they spoke because they were God's mouthpieces. And prophecy is reliable. It's truth. And it can be studied to our benefit. I think that's one of the things he wants to leave with these people. You'll discard a large part of your Bible if you dismiss prophecy. He says, I want you to know the Lord Jesus is coming. And the prophecies that spoke of his first coming, they've been fulfilled to the T. What was prophecy is now history. The prophecy that speaks of his second coming will be fulfilled to the T. And you need to grasp it. You need to see it. You need to have the day star rise in your heart, just like it did mine. And it is reliable. Real quickly. He understood that the prophecy was reliable. And I think that there's evidence of plenty that it is. That your book is reliable. Including the prophetic utterances. Everything about our Bible is reliable. And of course, people will say, well, it's not. And then you'll cross over, some will cross over, it's a myth. Peter says, we're not following myths. And the truth of the matter is that there's been time after time where the Bible has been proven in its statements to be correct. I'm just going to give you a couple of examples. They said that the calendar, I think we're still using the Gregorian calendar, maybe not, but it was a long time coming. They said the scholars that developed the Gregorian calendar were absolutely certain that the Bible had an error in it. And the error was that it said that Eve ate the apple. And their statement was, that's not possible. Apples do not grow in that region of the world. The only problem was the Bible does not say that she ate an apple. She ate of the fruit of the tree. In 1861, during the French Enlightenment, Enlightenment sometimes is a code word for rebellion against God's word. In 1861, the French Academy of Science published a booklet that claimed that there were 51 known scientific errors in the Bible. Not 50, not 52, 51. Where are those 51 now? All of those proofs have been proven to be wrong. At the time of Moses, as you know, was raised in Pharaoh's household. The Bible says he was learned in the way of the Egyptians. Now, they were smart people. They were studious people. And they had theories about how the world came to be. One of the prominent theories was that there was a cosmic egg in the universe. And that in the course of time, fertilization took place somehow. And the egg brought forth its offspring and we have the cosmos. Guess what didn't show up in Genesis? If it had, there would have been a scientific error. Here's another one. Isaiah writes these words. And remember, Peter says, holy men of God spake as they were borne along by the Holy Spirit. So if they're speaking God's words, being born by the Spirit, you know there's no error. Isaiah, and this is not the only place, but Isaiah 40 and verse 22. It is He that sitteth upon the circle of the earth, and the inhabitants thereof as grasshoppers. It stretcheth out the heavens as a curtain, spreadeth them as a tent to dwell in. So while people are believing that the earth is flat, when Isaiah speaks as God's mouthpiece, he tells the truth that the earth is a circle. Then beyond that, there are references in Isaiah to the four corners of the earth. Now that gives the flat earth people something to talk about. You can't have four corners in a circle unless you understand language. And as one preacher said, we live and die by our idioms. Idioms are the way that we use words to get points across that are not necessarily so exact that you hear the words and say, well, it's literally this. The word four corners, for four corners, the word corners. If you do research, what you find out is it's derived from a word that means wings. It carries with it the idea of an animal's extremities. The whole idea here is whenever the four corners of the earth are mentioned, it's mentioned and related to the extremities of the earth. Not that there's a literal corner that one could go to. Well, here's another one. I always get amused whenever I'm picking up something off the ground and picking it up and eating it. Kind of says, well, you haven't taken microbiology, have you? You wouldn't be doing that if you'd taken microbiology. Well, no, I haven't. But did you know you wouldn't have been taking microbiology if you'd lived a few hundred years ago because the microscope had not been created? You would have never studied the cell structure because there was no microscope for you to look at cell structure. Now we have it, and guess what? The Apostle Paul uses as his argument the various possibilities for us in our afterlife to have different stages of glory based on the way we have lived down here. And he makes the statement, this, all flesh is not the same flesh. There is one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of beasts, another of fishes, another of birds. And he didn't have the microscope to tell him that. He could have said, it's all alike. As far as we know, it's all alike. But the Lord is going to give us His infallible word that we can trust. And what we find out is that in the essential statement, it's consistent with what we now know because of the development of cytology. Finally, Peter wants these dear saints to love the book. They had the Old Testament. The New Testament was being formed. The Lord wants us to love the book. There's much profit in loving the book. The book has been a solace for many people, poor and rich, uneducated and highly educated. The name Sir Walter Scott mean anything to you? You probably heard the name. I don't know much about him except he was a Scot, like literally a Scot. But he was the great literary genius of Scotland. His library was immense. He wrote many things. As he was dying, he had an assistant that was there with him. And he said pretty loudly to him, "Bring me the book." The assistant couldn't understand. What book? I mean, look at all these books. What book? The book. Sir Walter Scott found solace in his dying day from this book that is not a cunningly devised fable. And we can trust it.